When someone becomes a Christian, they often find that they develop an interest in history, not necessarily about the Roundheads and Cavaliers and all that sort of stuff, which is so relevant to Oxford and the areas around it, but in the history of the church. And I would want to commend to you the importance of church history, because we're going to look at a subject this morning which has been the subject of debate, controversy, and attack on the very basis of what Christians believe. We're going to be looking at something which is a core truth of Christianity. Not something that's up for negotiation, but something that has been, and I imagine will continue to be, under attack until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, some people think that church history is rather heavy, and it's really something that is dull and boring. But the more you read, the more you understand that what is going on in the church today, things like it have happened many times previously. And it's a great encouragement to see the way in which believers have actually coped with that in the past, so we don't need to struggle. And if you're looking for a book to get you into church history, here's a good one to start with. See, it's not heavy, it's not thick, but it moves very quickly, but it does deal with all those things that are very significant in the history and the growth of the church. It's called The Story of the Church by two gentlemen called Rennick and Harmon. And if you want to know how good it is, ask Muriel, because she really reckons it's a great book. She's read it, and the copy I lent her was falling apart, so she kindly bought me a much better one. So this is a great book. Ask her, and she'll tell you how good it is. Now, the series that we're following on Sunday mornings is called Meet the Real Jesus. That's because there are so many Jesuses that people talk about which bear no resemblance whatsoever to the Jesus that we meet in Scripture. And it's very important that we're aware of that. When I began this series, I mentioned a number of ideas that people have about Jesus. And here are some more modern ones that people entertain about Jesus. When I was in Diggs, the landlord at the place where I was before I married, he used to sort of sit back in his armchair and he used to sort of go on and on and on about how Jesus was the first socialist. And if only the socialists of today could listen to what Jesus had to say, the Labour Party would be totally different. Well, it certainly would be totally different if they listened to what Jesus had to say, but not quite in the way that he was thinking about. Others think that Jesus was, a holy man. Such a holy man. But a man. And as a man, he's of no use to me or to you. And then there's the thing which people have picked up perhaps from a Sunday school. They may have had a picture on the wall of Jesus, which makes me cringe, to be honest. How on earth anybody could seek to represent what Jesus looked like when all we're told is that at 30 he looked as if he was 50. But this idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who wouldn't say boo to a goose, that's not the Jesus of the Bible either. Others would like to think of Jesus and do so as a religious RAC man, you know. You're not in constant contact with the RAC, are you? Only when things go wrong, and then you're on your mobile, if you've got it with you, and you call them up and you hope they can find where you are and get there quickly and sort you out. But after they've been, you wave them goodbye, and that's it. And that's how many people think about Jesus. You don't have anything to do with him unless things get difficult, and then you give him a yell, and he'll come trotting. How patronizing and offensive is that? And from there, you come on to the other idea that Jesus is somebody who we can domesticate. And we just get him to really do what we want to. We can train him to do what we want to. So he's our servant. Well, he is our servant in as much as he died in the place of people like you and me. But he's not a servant that he waits on us hand and foot. Now, all these views, all these opinions of Jesus have one thing in common: ignorance. And they have to be put forward by people who haven't really met with or learnt about Jesus as he truly is. So that's what I hope this series is going to do. The rest of this series is going to be based on passages from John's Gospel. So everything we're going to learn about Jesus from now on comes from John's Gospel. And John makes it very clear why he wrote his gospel. We're told that it was written that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Now, John's very upfront about this. I've written this, I've described these miracles for the sole purpose that you people who read it may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may become religious and enjoy going to church once a week. Continue to give your small change and buy flags from people on charity days. No. But that you may have life in his name. There are people who go to church and they do everything the church tells them, but they don't have life. And my concern is that not that you would become religious if you're not a believer, but you would have life through faith in Christ. That's my great concern. Any other explanation of Jesus other than the Christ, the Son of God, is inaccurate and is woefully inadequate. It can be of no help to us whatsoever. So as a challenge as we get into this series a bit more, are we prepared to let go of some cherished ideas that we may have of Jesus, which are actually false? And if you bring them alongside the straight edge of Scripture, you'll see they don't match up at all, especially perhaps this morning. To get rid of those, to let go of those, and to take hold of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So let's see how John begins this gospel that was written for the purpose that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, he gets off to a breathtaking start. He talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, whatever that is, was with God, and the Word, whatever that is, was God. So the question immediately comes to mind, and as we read the Bible, we should be making questions. What did John mean by that? What does Matthew mean by this in Matthew's Gospel? And we should be seeking to get the answers from that. Well, John gives us the answer very, very clearly. He gets off by talking about the Word in verse 1, but if we go to verse 14, he makes it abundantly clear that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That is a direct reference to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the Word. The Word that John has described in verse 1 became flesh, came to our world, lived as a man amongst men, came to this awful world. So you see that John doesn't start his gospel in the same way that the other three do. He sort of racks back, as it were, and looks at the big picture, while the others are focusing on the events immediately surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus, where it happened, where it was, and all the events leading up to that and following. So, as we begin to consider the Word, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Okay, so another question comes to mind. Okay, what does that mean? It's a good question. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Well, let's pursue that a little bit. There was a Jewish philosopher called Philo, and for the younger folk, this wasn't Phil Zero, somebody like Malcolm X, you know, this was Philo, that was his real name. And he was Jewish, but he'd borrowed a lot of ideas from Greek philosophy, the way the ideas that were going around at the time. And there's always people who count things up, and somebody's counted up in the writings of this guy, Philo, that he mentions the term Word some 1,300 times. But in a variety of ways, and I've yet to meet anybody who has studied these things who is absolutely clear what he's talking about when he talks about the Word. One thing that does come out of his work is that this idea of the Word has nothing to do with the world in which we live. It is totally separate from that. John, however, in his gospel, makes a very big difference, because he tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And this is interesting, because there are those people who have ideas about God, for example, that he's up there somewhere, but he's got nothing to do with the world in which you and I live, down here. But the fact that Jesus was born as a baby, we remember that at Christmas, entered into our world makes it quite clear that Jesus does have everything to do with the world in which we live. He understands what it means to be a man, but he lived as a man without sin. So the big difference between Greek thought and what the Bible teaches is that the Greeks say the word had nothing to do with this world, but John says the word came into our world and lived among us. There's another aspect to it as well, that Jesus as the Word reveals the mind of God. Now, I'm looking at you, looking at me, but I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. I could look at your faces and I might get some idea. I might be totally wrong. I hope I am, as I look at you. But I won't know for sure unless you tell me what you're thinking. And then you've got to actually truly tell me what you're thinking. So how do we know what we're thinking? Well, we use words. I hope you know what I'm thinking now about Jesus because of what I'm telling you, the words I'm using. I try and choose my words very carefully so that I don't give you any misinformation about Jesus. And so Jesus as the Word reveals the mind of God. Lots of speculation this week. What could Gordon Brown have been thinking of when he did away with a 10p tax ban? He's inscrutable. How can we know what he's thinking? And some people think that how on earth can we know what God thinks? Oh, we can know what God thinks. He has spoken. Jesus came into this world and he used words. He communicates the mind of God. The scriptures are the word of God as well. They help us to understand what's on God's heart and mind, what his plans, his purposes are. We don't need to be in the dark. Now, I thought it might just be helpful to spend a couple of minutes, literally, just looking at some verses in the Old Testament, which help us to see that even in the Old Testament, the idea of God's word is clear and is present in a number of ways, in a number of places. We perhaps remember from Genesis chapter 1, we read time and time again, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. That God spoke, and something happened. And that's referred to in one of the Psalms, Psalm 33 and verse 6, which says, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. And then in Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9, you have a reference there repeatedly to the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord in that psalm is set before us as something which is powerful, majestic, and strikes the earth with God's judgment. It's active, it's powerful. But also, in Psalm 107, which is a great psalm to read, they're all great psalms to read, but I love 107. We read, the Lord sent forth his word, and he healed them. He rescued them from the grave. And in that psalm, four different groups of people are being described. And this is addressed to one particular group. So check that out and see how perhaps you could use that to help people who may be in one of those four groups who aren't yet Christians. It's a great psalm to use to help people to seek after God and to understand that God understands them and knows where they are. But also in prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 4, we read there, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And the prophets were those who passed on God's word to men and to women. It came to them and through them and out through their personality, but nonetheless unchanged. So God communicated exactly what he wanted to say to people, and he used the prophets to do that. They revealed the mind and the will of God, sometimes to encourage, sometimes to warn, but it made clear God's mind. So this is just a little window, if you like, into the Old Testament to see that God's word is very active, it's very powerful, and it's something which is not unknown at all into the way in which it's used and spoken of. So So let's now get into John and to verse 1 and see what John tells us about Jesus as the Word. Now, for the theologians here, other people might just like to press a pause button. Some people say, well, actually, if Jesus was born at the time that we now know as Christmas, how could Jesus be the Word before he was born? And that's a good question. I shall refer to Jesus as the Word, but by that I mean the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Bible teaches that God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal. One is not superior to the other. They are all equally divine, all equally God. And the second person, the Son, always existed with the Father. Way back, before time began, before creation was. So when I'm saying that Jesus is the Word, and that's shorthand, because it'd be rather lengthy for me to do that. But also for folk who are new to Christian truth, new to the Bible, it might be easy for you to sort of connect with Jesus as the Word, rather than, if you're not yet clear about God being in three persons, that might be another thing that will get you thinking elsewhere. So that's what I'm doing when I'm saying it in this way. And the first thing that John tells us is that Jesus shares God's eternity. Jesus shares God's eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus always was. A man called Athanasius said, there never was when he, that is Jesus, was not. It's the sort of thing that a theologian could say. It'd take you ages to come up with that, wouldn't it? There never was when he was not. This tells us that Jesus was there in the beginning, who is uncreated, is eternal. The second person of the Trinity is eternal. People talk about the eternal Son of God. This is very important, because otherwise we can slip into that trap which the enemy likes to dig for us, whereby we think that Jesus is a created person, and he's not equal to God. But he is equal to God, and he always was. So who was it who came to earth at Christmas? Who was it who became flesh and made his dwelling among us? It was the eternal Son who came to earth. So at Christmas time, we're thinking about God entering our world as the eternal Son, born as a baby, who was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Now, these truths about Jesus have always been under attack. Always been under attack. As you'll find out if you read the story of the church that I've just mentioned to you. We'll be thinking about some of the attacks that came in this area. But not only did Jesus share God's eternity, Jesus was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, it's very easy just to read that and think, oh, the Word was God, that's fair enough. Without understanding, really, what John is saying, he's saying something really profound there. This is why, you'll appreciate, I'm just looking at verse 1, because had we gone through those first 14 verses that Diana read, we'd be here for a long time, and it's Hospitality Sunday, and there wouldn't be much hospitality going on, and there'd be stuff going. But these are big things, and therefore it's appropriate that we give them the time they deserve. This word with, which is an ordinary word for us, in the original and in the context, suggests a very intimate relationship. That God the Father and God the Son live together in a very intimate relationship. Now, it's not always the way in this life, is it? You know, my dad and I, we were never close in that sense, really. But with God the Father and God the Son, it was totally different. They were as close as it was possible to be whilst they were both still distinct and separate. There's a lovely passage in Proverbs 8, where someone is speaking who is obviously the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, talking about the relationship that he enjoys with the Father. He says, I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. And you may think, well, isn't that a little bit speculative? Well, we could turn to John 17 and verse 5 and listen to the words of Jesus himself. He says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father. Looking beyond the cross, the agony of that, to that restoration of intimate relationship. He knew that on the cross, God would withdraw and punish him for the sin that he would take upon himself. So Jesus is distinct from God the Father, yet one with him. Now, the group of people called the Sabellians, and these people take their name from the guy who got this error going, who said there was no distinction of persons in the Godhead, that there was just one sort of fluid God. And it's very sci-fi, really. It's very sort of like science fiction, because they had the idea, they didn't use the word, but you could explain it in this way, that God could morph himself into different forms, then pull back, then morph himself into another form as well. So at one time he might morph himself into God the Father, and then go away, and then God the Son, or then God the Spirit, but only one, not three distinct persons. That is an error. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes it quite clear that the three persons of the Godhead are distinct, and it matters. It matters a great deal. So Jesus shared eternity with God. Jesus was with God, but also Jesus was God. So this means that Jesus was, as somebody once put it, Jesus was no angel. Jesus was no created being. He was wholly divine and always has been. Now we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses would spin it at this particular point. And they would say that actually what we have in John 1 is here, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, with a small g. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. It isn't true. There's a guy called Arius, and he was involved in something known as the Arian controversy. Read all about it in the book. It's a very important controversy. And had he won, the church could have gone in a very different direction and could have been non-existent, humanly speaking. His line was that Jesus was inferior to God, that God the Father was the real God, and then it was Jesus who was not as much God, or even not God at all, really. And that matters as well, because if Jesus isn't God, he's of no help to me, no help to you, no help to anybody. Then when there are two other groups, one 16th century, the Socinians, after a guy called Saucinus. Sounds a bit like saucy, doesn't it? But it's not. It's Saucinus. Both he and the Unitarians said that Jesus wasn't God, but a holy and a perfect man. It sounds very reverent, very respectful, doesn't it? That Jesus was a really good man. I won't have a word said against him. But a good man is of no use to me, no use to you, no use to anybody. The last thing that John tells us, and this comes from verse 14 that we're looking at this morning, is that Jesus who shared eternity with God, Jesus who was God, and Jesus who was with God, left God. Jesus left God. He left the Father. The Word became flesh. In order to do that, he had to leave this intimate fellowship which he had with the Father and come into our dirty, fallen, evil world. To be despised and rejected by men, to suffer monstrous injustice, to die a shameful and agonizing death. This is the Jesus who shared eternity with God, the Jesus who was with God, the Jesus who was God. And we have to ask the question, why? Why would Jesus want to leave everything that he had which was perfect, to come into this world to be treated like that, to suffer what he did suffer. Why? Why on earth would he do it? We remember his death, but why did he do it? Well, we could answer that question partially by looking at verse 18, which we've looked at already. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. But then one still has to ask the question, why? Jesus coming into this world is not a divine PR exercise, whereby God gets himself across to us. The cost is too great for that. The suffering is too enormous for that. The loss that the Father suffered when the Son came to earth is beyond our power to really comprehend. And don't let's deceive ourselves into thinking that God didn't feel anything when Jesus came and suffered, that God was inscrutable and beyond feeling. How could it be that God the Father, who existed in such an intimate, loving relationship with the Son, should be unmoved when his Son entered our world and suffered as he did? So he came to make God known, came to make his Father known. But why? There are two simple answers to that, at least. Firstly, he came because of God's great love. And perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, we're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And that giving of his Son refers back again to him being made flesh, coming into our world. We think of that at Christmas time. God gave his Son to this world, and he entered our world. So it's because of God's great love that Jesus left the Father and came into our world. But again, there's another why question, isn't there? But why was that? And it tells us about the awfulness of sin. That Jesus came into this world so that whoever believes in him, and only him, should not perish, should not suffer judgment for sin, but have eternal life. And the fact that Jesus, who shared eternity with God, who was with God, who was God, but left God, did so because it was absolutely necessary. There was no other way in which people like us could be reconciled to God. And why? Because sin is such a terrible thing. There's nothing else that will satisfy a holy God, of whom we've sung already this morning. The death of Jesus as a sacrifice and as a substitute was the one thing that could satisfy God and could take away the punishment that we deserve. His sacrifice was perfect. No other sacrifice could be perfect. We know that his sacrifice was accepted because Jesus was raised from the dead. So we needn't be sitting here wondering, did Jesus do enough? We've got no doubt that Jesus did enough. The question is, do I believe it? Do you believe it? So why did Jesus leave the Father? Because of God's great love in releasing him. One could also say Jesus' obedience in coming as well. He didn't come unwillingly. But you can understand the sense of loss they both felt when Jesus came into our world, but because also of the awfulness of sin. I'd like to close by quoting something from somebody who has written very helpfully on this. And he says this: as Jesus shares the nature of God, we are called to worship him without ceasing, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. Everybody here will have some idea of Jesus. It may be that it's straight in line with what we've got here. But if it's not, are you prepared to let go of what you believe to take hold of Jesus as the one who was, who shared eternity with God the Father, who had this intimate relationship with him and was divine, and let go of that to come into our world to save people who didn't even receive him, as John tells us. Yet he did this. And we wouldn't be here today if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't died, if he hadn't been raised from the dead. We wouldn't be here. The church wouldn't be in existence. But he has, and he did, and we are. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've looked at some really mind-stretching truth this morning about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we see how inadequate so many of those modern views of Jesus are that were outlined at the beginning. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the man who was God, who existed before creation and came into our world. And as for him being the first socialist, that's to completely miss the point. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the enemy would want us to believe any number of things close to the truth, but not the truth. And Father, we pray you'd help us to see that only Jesus as God could offer that perfect sacrifice for sin that was necessary. And we thank you that as we trust in him, we will never have to face that punishment that we deserve and which he has borne for us. We're going to be remembering that death in a moment, and we thank you so much for it. But we ask that you would help us to think upon these things so that when we come around the table, Lord, we may have cause to give you thanks, as we shall be invited to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps we could bring the boys and girls back in.